good to be with each and every one of you tonight, and we're glad that you have chosen to worship with us this evening. This evening in our lesson, we're going to be looking at a passage in Romans, the first chapter, and if you're wanting to follow along in your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. And Romans, the first chapter, begins, just like many of Paul's letters, with his greetings, his salutations. Then he goes into a discussion about how the righteous live, and then he goes into a discussion about how the unrighteous live, and about that unrighteousness and that, the latter part of that whole chapter is kind of sober, as he talks about judgment and he talks about sins. And, you know, in a lot of Bible commentaries and Bible study notes, a lot of times when they put a heading on that particular section in the Bible, they will put a heading of it being the sins of the Gentiles. And you know, though Paul is writing to the congregation in Rome, likely a good bit of the population of that congregation were Gentiles, but I believe that in this particular passage, he's not necessarily addressing those Gentiles, but he's using the way that it is used in many places in the New Testament, that the Gentile is just the one that does not have an obedient relationship with God. And I believe in this particular passage and in this particular letter, oftentimes it's used that way. And that's probably what's meant by this heading that people put on here as the sins of the Gentiles. Don't know for sure, but it makes the most sense to me. And when we look at this particular passage, as we get into this passage, we're going to see that this is talking about and basically laying out the condition of all mankind. And every man sins. All walks of life, all nations, both Jew, both Gentile, and from all times since that first sin was committed in the garden. So I want to begin by reading Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 19 through 32. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Continuing on in verse 25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now, I want to pause here for just a moment because I want you to pay very close attention to the next verses. And I want you to think about what is said in these next verses. For these verses may list something that at some point in your life you may have been guilty of. I think this is one of the most complete lists that we're given in the New Testament of the sins of man. And likely there's a sin in this list which you may at one time have been guilty. I know there are more than one in the list that I at one time had been guilty. Let's continue on. In verse 29 it says, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So in this list of sins, there are many that we look at and we consider them very vile, and they are. You know, when we truly look at Scripture, every sin is vile towards God. But when we look at all of these evils, we also find among them things like envy, like disobedient to parents, like gossip, like discontentment, like covetousness. You know, and although those don't seem to be quite as evil, likely some in that list may be something that we have been guilty of in our lives, things that we can likely associate with and recognize. But the main thing I want to look at in this passage is three times in this particular passage that we have looked at, the term God gave them over or God gave them up is used. And I think when we look at the sins that are recorded here and we look at how that impacts man, and we look at the fact that in this passage we also see that there is judgment that God has associated with these sins, it's very important for us to understand what that means about God gave them over or God gave them up. And when we first looked at that phrase, we may look in that passage, or we may think about what that's talking about. And in every case, it's talking about the sins that these men have committed. And then it says, and God gave them over, or God gave them up to such and such. And you know, maybe the first thought that comes to our mind is that what it's saying is that God led them to sin, or God directed them to sin. But that's not what that passage is meaning. And we got to make sure that we don't misunderstand that phrase, because it doesn't mean that God is leading men to sin or tempting them to sin. In fact, when we look at other scriptures, we know that that is not the case and that it's impossible for God to do that. Look at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." See, God is not going to cause you to sin. He's not going to make you sin. He's not going to lead you to sin. He's not going to encourage you to sin. But he's also not going to prevent you from sinning. Now, he gives you instruction. He gives you guidance to steer you away from sin and away from temptations. But he will allow you to overcome, or to be overcome, by your own faults. He'll give you over to your own desires. You know, that's what that phrase is talking about. He's giving them up to their own desires. He's giving them over to their own desires, letting them choose that sinful life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." See, God has provided you a way out of your temptations. But that doesn't mean he's going to make you take that choice. He's not going to make you take that path or make that choice, because that decision is yours. A particular man talking about this particular idea, this idea of God giving them over to their sins or giving them up to sins, put it this way, which I thought was kind of an interesting way of putting it, but it kind of makes a lot of sense to me. He says, in this case, God is taking off the bridle of restraining grace. You know, God offers you grace. God offers you mercy. God gives you teaching that guides you away from temptation and away from sin, but he's not going to bridle you and make you follow his commandments. He's giving you that choice. It's free will. God will try to keep you from sin, but he's not going to bridle you so that you can't sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 that we read earlier, it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, verse 20 there is very faint, and I did that for a reason. We're going to look at verse 20 here in a little bit, because I want you to pay attention to what is talked about in verse 19. It says, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." You know, one of the things that we recognize about God is there are a lot of things about God we don't understand. There are a lot of things about God and about God's nature and about God's thoughts and about just his power, just everything about God. There are so many things we're not going to understand. We're just not going to get it. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." You know, here it's talking about, can we truly understand the judgments of God? Can we find out the limits of his thoughts, of the things that he does, the things that he has created? Do we have a complete understanding of God? We don't. It says we can search it out and we'll never find it. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's very clear from these passages that there are things about God that we're not going to understand. You know, but it doesn't require a complete understanding about God to follow his commandments and to be obedient to his will. But you know, even though there are many things we don't know about God and they're beyond our understanding, there are things we also know about God. Deuteronomy chapter 29:29 is a passage that we throw around a lot. You know, Barry loves this passage, the first part of this passage. He likes to use it. Because it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." You know, at first, Barry will throw that out kind of as a cop-out because he knows what the rest of the passage says. But he throws that out. The secret things belong to God, so just give up. You're not gonna understand it. You know, it's important that we read the final part of that passage where it says, "But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to God, and he's going to keep them his. They're not going to become ours. There are going to be things that we're not going to understand. There are going to be things that he will not reveal to us. But he has revealed many things, and they belong to us, and we need to own it. We need to internalize it. And we need to recognize it. Romans chapter 1, I want to go to verse 19 and 20 again. Only we're going to include 20 this time. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now here in this particular passage, he's talking about all of those who had committed sins, those who had committed idolatry, and things of that nature. But when he's talking about those people include us. We're just as much a Gentile as they are. He's talking about all mankind. And all mankind is without excuse because God has revealed himself to man in many ways. He begins here talking about how that his attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, it continues this idea with, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." You see, God has shown his goodness and his existence through the creation that surrounds us every day. Through us. We have been created by him. And he created us in his image. And we look at the creation that surrounds us, and we look at the intricacy of that design. And to me, it amazes me. I love to consider all the things that take place in the world that surrounds us, and how intricate and how precise everything is. How everything works together in his creation. How that he has put the earth a certain distance from the moon so that the attraction that happens there that affects the gravity and all of that just works. And the orbit of the earth is the perfect distance from the sun at all times to facilitate life on this earth. See, God reveals himself in the creation that surrounds us, and he continues to show his goodness through the rains and the fruitful seasons. He reveals to us his power in a good West Texas thunderstorm. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about salvation. It talks about the path of salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So in addition to what he shows us in his creation, he also had miracles performed with signs and wonders. And those who witnessed it recorded it so that it could be confirmed to us in his word. And so by that, and this passage also implies that he gave us his word also to show the things that we need to understand about him. The things that we need to understand about ourselves and our relationship with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." See, God has given man everything he needs to understand his place in this life, to understand his relationship with the Creator and his submission to that Creator, to understand what he needs to do in this life, how he needs to conduct himself, how he needs to behave, how he needs to think, and how he needs to act. All of it's given to us in Scripture. It's given to us in writing, in instruction. It's also given to us in example. And he's given us everything we need in order to do the good works that he has defined for us to do. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." He's given us everything. He's given us everything we need to live a godly life, a life that is acceptable in his sight. Yet man chooses to disregard those instructions, to disregard those examples, and instead choose what he thinks is more fitting. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, we're going to read that one again. It says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." When we read this passage, we also recognize that God has given us instruction, and therefore, because of that instruction, he also has judgment associated with that. And it says they're deserving of death. And we look at this passage, and we think about how men that understand what God's blessings are, and then they understand about what his judgment is, how can they turn from God? But then if we carefully examine our own lives, we will probably find areas where we might have disappointed God as well. A man doesn't always choose to recognize God as God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You know, man has a propensity to believe that his wisdom is superior to any other. We have this weird knack that we think because we learned something, we know everything. And just because we know something that someone else doesn't know, we got it together. We got a lot of wisdom. And so this leads man to come up with his own methods of recreating or replacing God. Romans 1:22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." How often have I been there? Man begins to think that he understands more than what God has given him, and therefore he starts making up his own plans. And he starts making up his own idea of who the Creator is. Sometimes that leads man to create those images of God that we talked about earlier, how they made an image of man, how they made an image of four-footed beast or birds or creeping things, how they take the creation and represent the Creator by it. I read a man's comments on this particular idea. He says, "It was the greatest honor God did to man that he made man in the image of God. But it's also the greatest dishonor man has done to God that he has made God in the image of man." If you look up the definition of an idol, and I use the 1828 version of the Webster's Dictionary, I like that one because it took time It was written about the same time that the King James Version was translated. It says, an idol is anything which usurps the place of God in the hearts of his rational creatures. An idol is anything which takes the place of God in the hearts of his rational creatures. We can take his rational creatures and change that to humans. It takes place in the heart of humans. It takes place in the heart of you and me. If we don't maintain the proper relationship that we should have with God. You know, now we're going to kind of step on some stuff that Garrett covered and has been covering in his Maketh a God series. You know, he had one this past Sunday. And we're not going to focus in on a particular idol, but I want to use the same passage that he uses in the introduction to each one of those studies. It comes in Isaiah, the 44th chapter. It's one of my favorite passages when it talks about idolatry. Sorry, I'm hitting two buttons at the same time. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 13, it says, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And we look at this passage and we recognize the lunacy of it. We look at it and go, we take this part of this thing and we burn it and it's ashes, and out of the same thing we make a God? We make something in the beauty of man, it says. How backward is this? Man was made in the image of God. But you know, when we really look at passages like this and we look at the idea of idolatry, are we not really just seeing that the most common form of man trying to place the Creator with the creation is devotion to himself? Don't we often idolize ourselves in place of God? You know, even when we look at a passage like this, we look at the ones who actually made images to be their gods. What were they really doing? They were satisfying their own desires. And when we satisfy our own desires, we are replacing the Creator with the creation. All of the sins mentioned in the first chapter of Romans are sins that satisfy the man. And that's truly the definition of sin. We read in the 13th verse of James chapter 1 to show that God does not tempt and observe, and to observe that God does not lead us into sin. But I want you to look at James, the first chapter, and let's look at verses 14 and 15 of that same passage. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's exactly what we read in Romans, right? It listed all of those sins, and it said that those sins lead to death. You know, when we look at the choices we have, we truly only have two choices, don't we? There's two directions that are possible. We can turn away from God. We can choose to satisfy our own desires, replacing his truth with man's lies. But you know, each choice we make has different outcomes. When the truth is forsaken, error multiplies. Destruction follows. Again, Romans 1:32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This passage is very scary to me. And it's the last part of the passage that brings that fear. It says, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And when we sit back and we look at some of the things that we indulge in for our entertainment, sometimes that entertainment is filled with things that are vile. Sometimes it's filled with actions of man that are against God's teachings. And when we do that, are we not also approving of those who practice such things? And we have to be careful about every aspect of our lives. We have to be careful what we let in. I've heard people say in the past, and some of you have heard me say this before, they would say, yeah, but I just filter that out. And anytime you get to the point to where you have to filter out, it's already in. And it doesn't come out that easy. You know, David said, I put nothing evil before my eyes. And if we don't ever put the evil before our eyes, we don't have to worry about it coming back out. But if we put that evil there, it's going to continually open up opportunities for more sin. And it's going to multiply our error if we allow it to. Destruction follows. We look at these examples and we wonder how anyone knowing the judgment and the wrath of God would change their ways to avoid it. But yet we find ourselves at times doing the same. When we do an honest self-evaluation. But you know what? We don't have to stay there. We do that honest evaluation and then we repent of those things and we put them out of our lives. We ask for forgiveness and then we search His word and we diligently follow the teachings that are given therein and the examples that are given. And we continually try to become more and more like Jesus Christ. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, it says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't draw near to self. Draw near to God. Don't draw near to your idols, whatever they may be. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then we can take those paths that He has given us to resist temptation, and we can stay away from sin. He's given us everything we need to be there. The question is, where are we today? And what's our intentions from where we're at? If you're here this evening and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to take that step this evening, that you might be washed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be cleansed of your sins, that you might arise a new creature. That you might look forward to the blessings that He has promised us when we follow Him and we follow His teachings and we're obedient and submissive to His will. And maybe tonight you're struggling with being submissive to your own will instead of His. Maybe you're letting that get in the way, or maybe you're just having difficulties in your spiritual life. Maybe you just need encouragement in your spiritual life. If you have a spiritual need of any kind this evening, we want to assist you with that. You know, God has given us that great blessing of a family in Jesus Christ that we can encourage and strengthen one another. We can pray for one another, and we can exhort one another to the good works that He's laid out for us to do. Take advantage of that. We want to help you with that. We want to help you in your spiritual lives. If there's anything we can do to assist you in that, let your needs be known tonight as we stand and sing.